Well, with that, turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. Genesis 8, and I'll read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. Genesis chapter 8. Beloved, hear God's word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from him a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to rest the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Good and gracious God, what a mercy it is in our lives that we can listen to and sit under the exposition of your holy word. That we, your children, can listen to and embrace your promises. Promises that are given to us and to our children. Promises that you have clearly laid out in your word. I pray then that as your word is expounded, that we receive and accept it for what it is. The word of the living God. Glory to Christ, the word made flesh, in whose name we pray. Amen. Men. Beloved, are you ready to learn a big word? A big word, an SAT word, as they used to say. A word that if you use in conversation will make you look smart. Well, here it is. Anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Let's say it together. Anthropomorphism. Okay, we're smarter already. So this word comes from two Greek words, the word anthropos, which simply means man or mankind, and the word morpheo, morph, which means to shape or to form. Now, in theology, an anthropomorphism refers to the attribution of human characteristics to God. For example, we hear in Scripture, the arm of the Lord, or we hear the finger of God. And it's not that God has a body, arms, and fingers. No, we know from Scripture that God is spirit. He is not human. He is not creature. He doesn't have parts. And obviously, we're not talking about the incarnate Christ. And so the reference to his arm, the arm of the Lord, friends, this speaks of his power and of his might. Or his finger, this speaks to his creative power. It speaks to his handiwork. These are, friends, these are anthropomorphisms. Now, some of you already knew that, so let me add one more word to our dictionary of smartness. Are you ready? Here it is. So we have anthropomorphisms, and we also have anthropopathisms. Anthropopathisms. Now, again, two Greek words here, anthropos, which just means man or humankind, and the word pathos, anthropopathism. Pathos refers to the feelings or the emotions and the passions. And so an anthropopathism is simply the attribution of human feelings and or emotions to God. In fact, we've already seen this in the Genesis narrative, where God in Genesis chapter 6 is said to be grieved in his heart. And here in Genesis 8, we read this in verse 1, that God remembered, he remembered Noah. Now this raises all kinds of questions and causes all kinds of problems for Bible readers and theologians. We ask this, how can God, who is sovereign, be grieved? How can he be grieved in his heart? Didn't he know what was going to happen? Didn't he ordain it? How is it that God remembers? Did he forget? Did something slip his mind? And so these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms need to be explained, all of which I am not going to do today. Okay. But I promise to return to this topic toward the end of the year before I leave this pulpit, after we finish Genesis 1 to 11. And so if this is one of those burning questions on your mind, because people have already asked me from the congregation, and I love your questions, if that's one of the questions that's on your mind, please just sit tight. In November, December, I will return to this promise that I make you now, and you will remember, pun intended here, and I will do a thorough theological exposition of this issue, this topic, before I leave the pulpit. And I say that because there is one who comes after me who is greater than me. And he will fill this pulpit next year. Now, you know I don't believe that, but I am trying to be humble. Okay, friends, enough of this unsanctified humor. We return to Genesis chapter 8. We return to Noah and to the flood. And let me give you an outline here. First, beloved, let me give you this afternoon a sense of the ark. How long were the floodwaters on the earth? How long were they in the ark? What was it like in the ark? How did they make do? So first, life on the ark. And then second, the end of the flood. As we read, Noah exits the ark. And then finally, we return to this remembering, to this remembrance. To verse 1, where God is said to have remembered Noah. And so again, the outline, life on the ark, the end of the flood, and lastly, God remembered Noah. Now, beloved, the flood, as you well know, was a catastrophic event. A catastrophic event of epic proportions. Biblical scholars guesstimate that approximately 1,500 to 2,000 years after the creation, God destroyed what he had made. The creation, in a very real sense, was uncreated. And once again, the earth was returned to its primitive state, to that watery chaos that you remember from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The creation was returned, as it were, to a formless void. And in those days, the days of creation, where the Spirit of God once hovered over the face of the deep, we're told. Friends, this is a recreation, as it were. You remember in the creation, where God separates the waters from below, he separates them from the waters that are above. And then he causes dry land to appear, separating the dry land from the seas. Well, here, in this flood, the dry land is swallowed up. And the waters from above, they crash back into and are reunited with the waters from below. What was once separated is reunited in the destruction of every living thing. And friends, the narrative is very clear here in Genesis. This wasn't just a storm, a violent storm, as many of us imagine. But the fountains of the deep were opened, and the windows of heaven are said to have poured forth, and there was rain. And perhaps it was the rain which contributed least to the universal deluge of the world. In other words, the floodgates were opened, as it were. And as we read through the flood narrative, as interesting as the flood is, Moses continually draws our attention not to the flood itself, but to the ark and to Noah. This is the emphasis because God's focus is not so much on the geological implications of the flood, but on his salvation through the flood. And so as we read in chapter 8, every paragraph in the narrative begins like this. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. God remembered Noah and the animals on the ark. And then in verse 6, Noah opened the window of the ark. Verse 13, in the next paragraph, Noah removed the covering of the ark. God said to Noah, verse 15, verse 20, Noah built an altar. Chapter 9, as we get into 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah. 9:8, God spoke to Noah. And so we read, and as we study, let's not lose, beloved, the emphasis. And I will try to major on the majors. Now, let me tell you a little bit about life on the ark in order to paint a picture for you, to help you and all of us imagine what it must have been like, life on the ark. Noah and his family, they were on this ark for just over a year. And listen, friends, that's kind of a long time to be confined to a space. I mean, you talk about cabin fever. I don't know about you, but I get seasick very quickly and very easily. And it was no doubt a bumpy ride at the outset as the floodwaters came upon the earth. That said, look at chapter 7, verse 17. Scripture teaches us that the floodwaters were on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And so despite the chaos without, as we read, the ark is depicted as safely floating. It is hovering, as it were, over the face of the waters. And friends, there was no doubt plenty of work to do on that ark. The animals, they were regularly fed and tended to. We read in chapter 6, verse 21, that Noah took plenty of food and supplies for them and for all of the animals. And so this was no doubt hard work. Now, I had a dog growing up. His name was Gilbert. He was hard work, this dog. Just one dog. I mean, I barely kept him alive. Okay? Just one dog. Can you imagine the hundreds and thousands of animals? I had a parakeet when I was a kid, and he had stripes on his back, and we named him Stripey. I had to water that bird. I had to give him seed. I had to clean his cage. He was hard work. I barely kept that bird alive. Just one bird. Now, friends, there's approximately 850 animals housed at the Oakland Zoo. And do you know how many people work at the zoo? A lot, okay? A lot. They take care of all of these animals. Somebody knows how many people work there. I heard a number. Now, Noah took with him upwards to 7,000 animals. That, my friends, is a lot of work. Morning and evening, around the clock. Can you imagine what it must have smelled like on the ark? You ever driven through Milpitas before? Milpitas has nothing on the ark. No offense to you who live in Milpitas. Friends, this was no doubt hard work. It was never ending, day in and day out. Are you a light sleeper? Can you imagine the creature noises? The things that go bump in the night? This is hard work, smelly living quarters, lack of sleep. This is uncomfortable. And friends, that is enough to test anyone's sanctification. And perhaps some of you are there right now. Hard work. You're uncomfortable. You can't sleep. Life stinks, as it were. Listen, brothers and sisters, let Noah encourage you. Let him encourage you. Noah was a very patient man. He was an obedient man. He was a man, as we learned, who walked with God. And he continued to walk with God, even and especially on the ark, despite the difficulties of life on that ark. And sometimes you feel like, I'm sure you feel this way, sometimes you feel like God's not talking to you. And you think, where are you, Lord? But we read in the Psalms, the psalmist often felt that way. And he tells us as much. Mind you, before the flood, before Noah stepped into the ark, you remember from the narrative, God was constantly talking to Noah, revealing the wickedness of man to Noah. He told Noah that he was going to destroy the world and how he was going to do it. And then he told Noah to build an ark, and he gave him instructions. He told him about all of the animals. God gave Noah all kinds of promises of salvation and deliverance. He gives him his covenant. And then it was God then who shut them in, we read. Do you remember this? He shut them in. He closed the door of the ark behind them. And once they got into the ark, radio silence. It's as if God stopped talking to Noah. Friends, Noah didn't know that the waters were receding. And then all of a sudden, you can imagine that then the ark just stops moving. It gets stuck in the mountains, as it were. And you can imagine Noah thinking to himself, how come you didn't say anything? You didn't tell me this was going to happen. I mean, Noah must have been like, what now, God? What's next? And so what did Noah get? He got radio silence. So what does he do? We read it in the text. He sends out birds. Why did he send out birds? To get a better idea of what is going on with the waters on the earth. What's going on outside of the ark? And so please note, even though the waters subsided and we read that the plants were growing, that there was dry ground, even when the messenger birds did not return, please note that Noah didn't move until God told him to move. He kept doing what he was supposed to be doing on the uncomfortable ark. Is that applicable? Absolutely. Until God told him to do something else, Noah kept doing what he was commanded to do. Can you imagine? The ark's been resting for weeks now. There's dry ground. It seems like the waters have receded. Can you imagine what his sons might have thought? They're thinking, what's Dad waiting for? What's Dad waiting for? And they come to their mom. Mom, can you talk to Dad? What is he waiting? Let's go. It's been 2 months and the birds ain't even back. They're gone. Mom, what is Dad waiting for? Oh, moms and dads. I hope to God that our children see their parents, their father like this. All of you dads, can I encourage you? Can I exhort you? Noah's wife would have said something like this. Listen, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Your dad is waiting for the word of the Lord. That's what he is waiting for. He is waiting for the Lord. God shut us in, and he it is who will bring us out. What a lesson. And what lessons we can all learn from Noah. He was a patient man. He waited on the Lord. Certainly his day-to-day was laborious, toilsome, and difficult. And even when it appeared safe to leave the ark, nevertheless, he waited on the Lord. And this, beloved, is very instructive. I hope it's encouraging. Because some of you, many of you, are in less than ideal situations. You aren't comfortable. Work is hard. It's toilsome. You're losing sleep, and it stinks. Okay? Know this, beloved. Know this. God has you right where he wants you. Patience, diligence, obedience. Wait, wait, beloved, on the Lord. And I'm sure that he's not going to come to you in an audible voice, but he will speak to you in what he has already spoken. Wait upon the Lord. Seek his will in his revealed will, in his holy and living word. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that it was by faith, moved by godly fear, that Noah believed God's word, and he obeyed God's word, and became an heir of righteousness according to faith. And listen, Christians, we can live and do the same. We too, by faith, can and should wait on the Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 8, it says that Noah, he waited. He was a patient man. And then in verse 12, again, so he waited. And again, you got to know that he wasn't just waiting around, okay? He was waiting on the Lord, and so should we. Well, we go from life on the ark to the end of the flood. And we carry on with this idea of Noah's patience and his obedience. He waited on the Lord. And so the ark, we read, rested in the mountains of Ararat. This is modern-day Turkey now. And Noah waits. He waits 40 days from that point before he opens, verse 6 tells us. He waits 40 days before he opens the window of the ark. And as I mentioned and as we read, he sends out two birds, a raven and a dove. Now, a lot has been said about these two birds. And I'm going to spare you all of that because I read way too much about birds this week. Let me boil it down to you this way. Noah sent out two birds because he's smart. Okay? One bird had a larger wingspan and was capable of traveling greater distances. This raven was a scavenger, and he wouldn't be uncomfortable feeding on the unclean carcasses that may have been exposed by the water's recession. And we read that this bird kept flying to and fro, back and forth, until it found a place to touch down. Now the dove was a smaller bird and could not travel as far. And this little dove was not a scavenger bird and would be uncomfortable where the ravens would have been just fine. And so these birds were essentially Noah's scouts. Okay, this is your Google Maps, if you will. Okay, this was his GPS. Scouts to give him a sense of the recession of the waters. And thus, when both the raven and the dove do not return to the ark, Noah has a better idea about the habitability of the land. And so these birds were scouts. And please note, again, even though Noah had an idea about the land and the recession of the floodwaters, the birds gave him an idea. Please note that he didn't leave the ark until God told him to leave the ark. Look at verses 13. To 16. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. And so Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, they all walk out on dry ground, releasing as they go all of the animals that had been cooped up for just over a year. And once again, we hear the blessing that was given at creation. Be ye fruitful and multiply on the earth. And you can imagine just how wonderful it must have been to walk out onto dry ground, out of the ark. It must have been wonderful and ominous at the same time. Because you would, and they would have seen all of the devastation. There was no doubt a strange and eerie quietness to it all. And they were in a strange location, unfamiliar. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Noah, walking out of that ark, I would have had a million things on my mind. We need to set up camp. We need water. We got to find water and food, okay? We need to find out the lay of the land and find a place to settle so that we could start farming. I got to build a house for the missus. What's the plan? What's the plot? And perhaps the family was waiting for instructions. What now, Noah? The boys are probably like, what is Dad going to do next? What is the plan? And beloved, what does Noah do? Look at verse 20. He worships. The ark builder becomes the altar builder. With a million things on his mind, no doubt. Beloved, there is an ultimate priority. Noah once built the ark. Now he builds an altar. Listen, friends, we were not made to simply survive. We were made to worship. Oh, how we needed to hear that loud and clear through COVID. We're trying to survive. We need to worship, beloved. Fathers, as your children look to you, perhaps in a period of transition, perhaps the future is unknown and you have a million things on your mind, the sense of excitement and perhaps fear, anxiety even. What's Dad going to do next? Fathers, oh, that our boys, that our sons and daughters would see us worship God. This is biblical manhood. With a million things on your mind, there is an ultimate priority. And so this gives us an idea of what Noah was like on the ark through the flood. Remember, he walked with God. Even when he was floating in the ark. And once the flood was over, Noah gathered every single person on earth, all eight souls, and Noah led this new creation. He led his family in the new creation with worship. What's Dad going to do next? He's going to worship the God of our salvation. The Creator, the Redeemer, our Lord and Savior. That is what Dad is going to do because worship is what is most important. Friends, the plans begin with worship. Would to God that this is what our homes and families look like. Men of God, husbands and fathers and grandfathers, rise up. Rise up. And I thought of those in our congregation who bear the name Noah. We have a few. I pray that you would live up to your namesake. Well, finally then, we come full circle. We come back to the beginning of chapter 8. Back to the flood, to the high water mark, as it were, of the flood, where God, in verse 1, remembers Noah. And please note, friends, that this Hebrew word is special. It is a special word. It is one of those words in Hebrew that is very elastic and rich with meaning. Now, in English, we think of remembering as something that is cognitive, something that we call to mind, perhaps because we've forgotten or because we have neglected to think. But that is absolutely not what is going on here. God has not forgotten. He is not, as you well know, absent-minded. In later chapters in the book of Genesis, God remembers Lot, and so he saves him from the city of destruction, as it were. He remembers Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and so she conceives. He remembers his promise, his covenant. Famously, in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, right at the beginning of the book, in the midst of slavery and bondage, Exodus 2:24, God hears the cries and the groans of his people. He sees their trial. And that's an anthropomorphism. He hears and he sees the attribution of human characteristics to God. And then in Exodus 2:24, the text tells us that he remembers his covenant. And here in Genesis 8, we read that God remembers. He remembered Noah. And beloved, this remembrance is not recollection. But this presses us into the heart of God. It shows us how God's love moves him to action. God remembers, and so he acts on Noah's behalf. He remembers his covenant to his people, Exodus 2:24. And so he sends a deliverer. He acts on their behalf. He is moved to action because of his love and grace. And so we read, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass. You see, he's moved to action. He remembers and therefore he acts on behalf of his people. And this wind passes over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of these days, this ark rests in the mountains. Friends, it was God who brought the floodwaters, and it was God who took away the floodwaters. It was God who sent the wind. We read it. And it was God who stopped the fountains and he pulled the drain plug on the earth. It was God who stopped the rain and it was God who nestled the ark in the mountains of Ararat. And Noah knew it. Yes, there was radio silence for Noah. Noah didn't have direct revelation or God's audible instructions, but he knew God was on his side. And that God was at work. Noah, he knew everything he needed to know. And he didn't know it all. And that's also instructive for us. He knew everything he needed to know, but he didn't know it all. And I'm sure he had plenty of questions, but he had everything he needed. And so, beloved, what more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. And Noah knew this. Noah was assured of this. He knew that God's promise was good, and he knew that God was for him. And so, when he started to hear the howling wind, and perhaps feel the water recession, and the ark resting on the seventh month, on the 17th day in the mountains, Noah knew that God was at work in his own time. And so, beloved, this remembering, when God remembers his people, it tells us that God is at work for his people. He is moved to action. He will act on our behalf. And we see this, as I mentioned, throughout Scripture. And perhaps the most beautiful reference to this remembrance is in another place, where God's wrath was poured out in full strength, not upon the world, but upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not on the Mount of Ararat, but on Calvary's hill. Do you remember? Do you remember this? He was crucified between two criminals, thieves, two thieves. And why were they in Jerusalem? Well, they came to Jerusalem to take advantage of all of the religious pilgrims who were traveling. They were there to rob and to steal. And listen to this. By God's grace, they got caught. By the grace of God, by God's good grace, hear me now, they were crucified right next to the gate of heaven. They were caught dead in their tracks. Luther said this, the great reformer, that Jesus was crucified among thieves because it was Adam and Eve who took what was not theirs to take. They were thieves. And it was the second Adam, the last Adam, who became a thief for us, who became the worst thief of all, if you will, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But it was the grace and mercy of God that these two criminals were caught red-handed. This was God's grace because God brought them to a point in their lives where they had to face their sin and their sinfulness. And that on the precipice of eternity. And you know what happened? One confessed his sin and sinfulness and received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and the other didn't. Partners in crime, but not in repentance. And so this repentant thief, his greatest problem was not death by crucifixion for his crimes. Oh no. But his biggest problem was his sin before a holy God. His biggest problem was not his imminent death. It was eternal death. Eternal crucifixion, as it were. And it was his conviction of sin. It was the kindness of the Lord that brought him to repentance. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought this thief to repentance, to the very one who was crucified right next to him. Oh, how good God is. He is so kind. And there he was, crucified next to the gate of heaven. And what did he say just before Jesus breathed his last? Luke 23, verse 24. Then he said to Jesus, hear it now. Remember, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Beloved, he was not asking Jesus to have a passing thought about him in eternity. He was not asking Jesus because he thought Jesus would forget about him in eternity. No, friends, when the Lord remembers, it's not because he's forgotten. It's because he is being moved to action. And so this man was saying to Jesus, Lord, remember me. This was a request. It was a confession. It was a petition. Lord, remember me. In other words, act on my behalf. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. I know my guilt. I know my sin. And I know that you are Lord and King. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please, God, act on my behalf. Please, have mercy on me. That's what he meant. That is what he was asking for. And Jesus from the cross understood this man's use of the word remember. And so Jesus acts on his behalf. Oh, you remember what Jesus said. He said, assuredly, truly, the word is amen, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And then Jesus, he gave up his spirit and he returned to the world of glory from whence he came. Jesus died before the thief died, but we know that they died on the same day because Jesus said, Today, you will be with me. And so can you imagine with me now? The repentant thief, following his Savior into the world of glory from a bloody cross. And once his legs are broken and he breathes his last breath, to open his eyes in the world of glory, to breathe the rarefied air of eternity. No nail prints, no blood, no pain. And then to be welcomed by the man who was crucified right next to you. This thief once asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, assuredly, today. Can you imagine to be welcomed and Jesus saying to him, did I not tell you? I told you. I told you. My non-Christian friend, perhaps you're here. Call out to God. Confess your sins, your sinfulness. Come to the gate. Come to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See and know and believe that He died a substitutionary death for sinners. Come to the risen Jesus, for He defeated sin and death and rose from the grave. Come to Him as this thief once did, for you are as guilty and as sinful and in need of the Savior just as He was. Call on His name. Say, remember me, Lord. And today, you will be saved. Today will be the day of salvation. And you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And you will be saved from your sin, from eternal death and condemnation, and the judgment of a good and holy God. And this is what that thief was asking for when he asked, remember me. Let's pray together. Holy and loving God, remember us, we pray. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come before you now confessing our sins. Lord, you know each of our hearts and what is in our hearts. You know the sins that we struggle with, the sins that continue to entangle us and impede our growth and sanctification. We repent of our pride and anger, of our lust and our greed, of our discontent and bitterness. Lord, our faith is small. Help thou our unbelief. We confess our sins and repent from within the ark, Lord, from the safety of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Him we have a refuge from the storm. All of our hope and peace is in Him, and we are confident not in ourselves or even in our own repentance, but in His person and work alone. And so we pray, remember us, Lord. Remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for poor and wretched sinners like us. Have mercy, O God, and show us your grace. Pour out your love upon us as our worship continues. Glory to God in the highest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.